a parable, but it's a picture. What does he do? He finds himself, someone's knocked at his door and says, "Hello, remember me? Oh, yes, friend, come in. But I have nothing to feed you with. Hang on a minute." Then you go next door and you knock at your neighbor's door, the neighbor that you count as a friend. Then you knock at his door. He's not answering. You knock a little harder. And he answers verbally. "Who is it? What's going on?" "It's your friend. It's your neighbor. It's me." "Yes, what is it? It's late. I've got company. They just arrived. And I've got nothing to feed them. Can you loan me 3 loaves? "Friend, what? I'm already in bed. We've got the children. They're sound asleep. And you know us. We've got but this one bed chamber. And for me to get up and stir, and then the animals will notice and they'll be upset the whole household. I can't come out now. Friend, I've got this traveler and his wife, and they just arrived. They're so weary. They're famished. And I have nothing to set before them. Oh, please, please." You can just hear Jesus, the master storyteller, doing far better than that. And Luke records these words for us that we might hear what our Lord wanted us to learn. He said, "Who has a friend like this?" And then he gives that poignant part of the story. He says, "I tell you," in verse 8, "though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, but because of his impudence," or the alternate marginal reading, "because of his persistence, he will." He'll help. Because of the knocking. Because of the asking. Because of that perseverance. That's the message of the friend at midnight. It's a picture of praying. We could, if we wanted to, observe these three things. The one who asks, he asks for a worthy cause. He wants to show hospitality. He doesn't just say, "You know what, I can't sleep. You got any tacos left?" Or, "Is that one of these crazy midnight binges?" He asks for a worthy cause. He asks within reason. He goes to the neighbor, the friend. He doesn't come to a stranger where there's no relationship. He asks with urgency. That word that is used here that is rightly translated here, this importunity, this, how's it translated in the ESV? His impudence, his persistence. The Greek word, it's only used once in the New Testament, so we can't even go and see what the other uses look like. It's used in other Greek literature, but in the Bible, only here. And its root is really shamelessness. You can almost fill in the blank if shamelessness is what our Lord describes. The scene is like the man at the door is pounding. Other neighbors are yelling, "Hey, you, biscuit, get back in your house. I got to get some bread. I don't care who he is. I admit I didn't have anything laid up. I'm not a good host. I admit that. You can see that. I'm pounding at midnight. It makes me look bad. But I want to set something before my friend." Shame. Shamelessness. "I don't care if you see me in my pajamas making a scene. I need this." There's a sense of urgency. There's real need evidenced there. And sincerity. There's a worthy cause. All of those things. So the Lord says, not just because they're friends and neighbors will the need be answered, but because of that quality, that persistence, that shamelessness, that selflessness. It's not about me. I've got to feed these famished ones. It's a duty and a privilege. I could have closed my door to them, but that's not the way I am. So the Lord gives this fictional story about the friend at midnight to show the quality of perseverance, even at a cost to self, that will win help, that will win from the neighbor what is sought. Now let me say, this is not the most attractive picture of prayer in the Bible. Maybe you haven't thought of that before. Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And he gives the Lord's Prayer. And on the heels of it, he says, "Look like the crazy neighbor pounding on the door." It's not the most attractive picture of prayer, but it highlights persistence and it sets a stage. And Jesus, when he brings God into the picture, it's the neighbor pounding on a neighbor's door. When he brings God into the picture, says, and God isn't reluctant. God isn't like that neighbor who tries to turn you away. So if persistence pays off, what do you think persistence will accomplish with one who is favorably disposed? So this becomes almost the contrasting example. Persevere, yes. But God is not like this reluctant neighbor. He is a father who answers the phone and says, "Yes, I'm here. What do you need?" So the friend at midnight, as helpful as it is and as much as we can pull it apart, is really just the introductory anecdote to the message of Jesus here, who says, pray, persevere, ask, and remember the one whom you address is like a father. He is a father in heaven far better than the neighbor, far better than the earthly fathers. Let's look, secondly, at the Father in heaven. He's really the central figure here. He appears somewhat late in the passage. In verse 11, Jesus not only talks about the need to keep praying, he says, "What father among you if a son asks?" So Jesus brings the concept of fathers and sons to their minds. And then in verse 13, he says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" The Father in heaven is the one who's the climax to this passage and to this teaching and to prayer. Take note of this. To pray aright, to pray biblically, means that you have a biblical, a right picture of God. If you don't know the God of the Bible, and if you don't address Him as He asks to be addressed, if you don't know the right God, the one who is truly alive and in the heavens, and there is but one God, your prayers will not be aright. They will not be biblical. They will not be heard. You need a right picture of God. And some say God has many names, God has many resumes, and I don't know what else they add to that. We must be careful. The Bible speaks of one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, who revealed His name, Jehovah, in the Old Testament. I am who I am, Yahweh, the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father in heaven. He's the central character here. And there are a couple of things we need to talk about here. When people pray wrongly and have a wrong view of God, they have the effaced view, E-F-F-A-C-E. Efface means to scrub away, to mar, to vandalize. In our culture, there's been much in terms of the gender debate in theology. Doesn't really matter, all this male-female talk, and it's even crept into our Bible translation so that we don't want to describe God as a father. We want to call Him the heavenly parent or some such thing. And even the NIV has a version of the Bible, the gender-neutral version of the Bible out. They're still trying to market that. And although they're right now focusing on the language amongst men, they have allowed it to begin to creep in on theology proper, how we speak of God, our Father in heaven. When you chip away the proper view of God as our Father in heaven, when you efface that view, when you vandalize that view, you take away the power to pray aright. This effacing view of God the Father. I look at verse 13 in Jesus' words. He says, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children." Jesus wants us to remember that we are sinful, that we don't always see things the way we ought. And even in the midst of that, we can still be considered good dads because we don't give people snakes and rocks when they need bread and an egg. But the more our culture gets away from a biblical view of God, it denies that there is a God who is a Father in heaven, denies what Jesus says about the Father, the less people are inclined to pray to Him, to seek His help, or to pray aright. We need to promote a biblical view of God. God as Father. And you know, some ways people pull down the proper view of God by saying, well, everybody's in the family of God. We're all brothers. God's everyone's Father in the exact same way. But Jesus has exclusive ways of speaking. He says to some who are religious hypocrites and dangerous men, He says, you are of your father, the devil. My Father and your Father. Two different fathers. Jesus is the one who draws lines and identifies as people either inside or outside the family of God. What does it mean to be a child of God in the biblical sense? It means something more than I am created by God. Yes, in the sense that God's our creator, we're all in the human family together. All human beings bear our Father's image in terms of having a spiritual dimension and a purpose from creation. So in that sense, yes, there's a brotherhood of mankind. But in the spiritual sense of being right with God, having God our Father and an inheritance in heaven, I'm going there, I'm going to be with Him, I'm right with Him. God is not the Father of all living men. He is the Father of all who have been born again by the Spirit of God. That gets messed up. Our modern world, our liberal theology, they tamper with it. And it deters us and it discourages us. God is a Father in heaven. Let's turn to Romans 8. Turn to Romans 8 for a moment just to see one of the great consequences of having, as believers, having God as our Father in heaven. Paul begins writing to fellow believers in 8:12, and he calls them brothers. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, this is verse 14, are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. Paul is speaking of Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are children of God. It's us. We are a part. And this is by the grace of God, as the Spirit of God has moved in us. We've received a spirit of sonship, a spirit of adoption. It's a great and beautiful doctrine of salvation. We can talk about justification and sanctification, but part of that justification process, being declared right with God, is that we are adopted by God. A wonderful, wonderful truth. So we need to claim the fatherhood of God. And we do that by allowing His Spirit to bring us by way of the gospel. All who are born of the Spirit are sons of God. And we can be sons of Abraham in that we put our faith in God. The true children of God are those not born of Jewish ancestry, but born of the same Spirit that moved in Abraham to be right with God by faith. So those in the modern day who are trusting God by faith are sons of Abraham, are sons of God. Our Father in heaven wants us to pray to Him, wants us to see Him not just as the Almighty, but as a Father in heaven. And He invites our trust. We are called to trust God as our Father in heaven. Not to let the culture discourage us, that God has many names or faces. We see here in the Scriptures, in the teachings and demonstrations of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see the Father revealed perfectly. In these words, for instance, in Luke 11, verse 11, we see these words, "What human father among you?" And then in verse 13, how the Lord turns the corner. "If you then know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give?" There's that contrast. If you can, at a minimum, at face value, trust your human fathers, you can trust God as a Father in heaven in a great way. See the contrast. See how much God wants to do for you, how much He is disposed to help you. John Piper, in preaching on this text, says, "Jesus teaches us to pray with a sense of security in the Father's love." Jesus doesn't want us to feel precarious and insecure in our prayers. He shows this mainly by teaching us to call God Father when we pray to Him. The words, "how much more," mean something utterly crucial for us. They mean that God is much more inclined to hear us and help us when we pray than earthly fathers are. Now, why does Jesus talk this way? Piper answers, "Surely it is because He means for us to feel secure in the Father's love when we come to Him in prayer. This sense of security is utterly crucial in the life of prayer and the life of worship. You can't sustain the life of prayer if you believe God is stonewalling you, or angry with you, or even neutral to you. Prayer is sustained," he says, "by the confidence that God is our Father and that He is concerned that His disposition is just what Jesus says it is. He is more inclined to give what you need than the best human father." God is concerned that we trust Him. One of the most unsettling things for me as a father is if my children look at me and maybe don't trust me. Yeah, sometimes I'm goofing around with them and they look at me, "Are you pulling my leg?" So you know that feeling. But if it happens in reality, it troubles me. For at the core of that relationship ought to be one of provision and grace and love and support, protection, all of those things. And how troubled we are if those things are uncertain. So too, our Heavenly Father wants us to trust Him. He wants us to know that He gives good things, not always what we ask, but according to His good and perfect will, does He give. He is better than any human father. He gives. And as Jesus answers His disciples and teaches them how to pray, gives them the structure and the model of the Lord's Prayer, He talks here about persisting. He says, you know how neighbors will eventually give in. Think about God the Father. Seek Him, ask Him, knock at His door. And better than any human father, He will meet your needs. He will be there. You can trust Him. That's what Jesus wants to teach us. That prayer is all the better when we have a right view of who our God is. You want to help your prayer life? Study the Scriptures. See how God is gracious time and time again to those who humble themselves and turn to Him and cling to Him. Think of all the Psalms as the psalmist pours out his heart to that Father in heaven, that God, that Lord who's entered into covenant with him. See how the Lord Jesus Christ Himself prayed, "O Father." Well, in addition to telling us about the friend at midnight, and in addition to telling us about the Father in heaven, our Lord gives us a promise here in this teaching, in this passage in Luke 11. He says in verses 9 and 10, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." Promises are given about prayer. Are they really promises, or are they more like commands or exhortations? Ask, seek, knock. It's a little of both, is it not? It's a command or an exhortation saying, do this, disciples, and let this even encourage you to pray and not give up. We've often heard about the asking and the seeking and the knocking. Let me just make three observations about them this morning. Number one, the exhortation is to pray continuously. The three Greek verbs here are in the present tense, talking about continuous action. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Pray continuously. Keep at it. Keep asking. And think of that fellow at his neighbor's door at midnight. Some people, I don't really want to knock. It'll be too loud and everyone will know that I didn't have bread. If it's a worthy cause, keep on knocking. And notice that it's not just one verb in the present tense, ask, keep asking, but three, for repetition, for emphasis. And the Lord often goes to the second degree, doesn't he? Verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly. But here he does the ultimate emphasis three times. Ask, seek, knock. That parallel structure comes with power and clarity, does it not? And how often have we given up praying about something? Something comes to mind or there's a crisis, so we pray about it and let it go. And sometimes, my friends, that is, you know, the faithful thing to do. I'm relieved. It's now in God's hands, and bless you. But the Lord says, keep on asking. Keep on pressing until that door is opened. Notice here, too, with this promise, this exhortation of ask, seek, and knock, that it is almost an instruction to pray step by step. To pray step by step. It's almost as though this is the path or this is the direction to pray in. Because you notice that it's not just three verbs given to keep us continually praying, but each one is a little bit more developed. Ask, what do I do? What do I do? Seek, this is what you do. And then you follow that. Okay, I'm going. And when you get there, you're knocking. It's almost like a path. Where to go help? Go for help, and you pursue that path. And when you get there, you start knocking and keep knocking. Or again, to cite another sermon by John Piper on this, he says the three words are used get increasingly close to the answer, and they show a pressing in on God, asking, as it were, for the house, seeking, as it were, until we find it, and then knocking, as it were, until the door is open. Asking is the simplest and requires no movement. Seeking turns asking into active pursuit and knocking on and on at the door again and again signifies utter earnestness and perhaps even desperation. I like the way he puts that. But he got it from Jesus. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. We have in the Lord's Prayer a model for the structure, how we pray. We address God as Father in heaven. We praise Him, we petition Him, we thank Him, and the like. Here in these exhortations, these verbs, Jesus is just throwing fuel on the fire, saying, keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. Commune with your God. He is there. He is the Father in heaven. He's disposed to hear you. Pray, ask, seek, knock. Draw closer and closer and closer. The door of heaven is unlocked because of Jesus. He says, use my name when you pray. Our prayers will be received because of Christ. The third point. We need to pray continuously, pray, as it were, step by step, pray to prevail. That's part of the promise. That's part of the exhortation, is it not? Ask, seek, knock, keep on, keep on. And the story about the friend at midnight tells us to keep on till we prevail. The process is part of God's provision for our faith to grow. So there needs to be that effort, that growth, that intentionality from asking to seeking and knocking. But we keep going until there's some resolution from the Lord. Later on in Luke chapter 18, the Lord will teach.